Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed, we can all think of things that are called tragedies, probably not technically the correct term, but horrible occurrences. Think of the attack on the Twin Towers on 9/11. Or you can think of a year or two ago, there was a story of a young couple on their honeymoon. And on their honeymoon, they had a terrible accident and the husband was killed. Or there's always the story of some bouncing little baby who's full of life and gets sick and within a week is dead. And all of these involve a confrontation with death and hopelessness. Nothing you can do about it. When we hear about them, it's always too late. So if Jesus, as I was mentioning earlier, is talking to his disciples, and he were to mention some sort of tragedy to be avoided if we could, what would it be? Or within our own experience, what's the worst kind of tragedy that we can imagine? Is there anything that conjures up a worse sense of hopelessness than any of these things that I just mentioned a minute ago? Well, if you want to talk about hopelessness, and since all real hope is in Christ, we'd have to say that the worst tragedy that could ever befall anybody is spiritual death. That they lose their faith. They lose their spiritual life. For someone to die outside the Christian faith is the most hopeless thing imaginable, because they've lost Christ, and all hope is really only in Christ. To start with, Jesus here talks to us about a reality for us as Christians, and that is that there are those among us who will die spiritually, who will lose their faith. The Greek word there is skandalizo, which means to trap. And it's translated a number of different ways, to trap, to offend, not just to hurt feelings, but to offend, to cause to stumble, to cause to lose faith. Here, it's translated in one instance as to tempt, to sin, sometimes translated cause to sin. But basically, it means a trap that causes capture and death. And I think we can see Luke's intention when he uses the word earlier in the book, in Luke chapter 7. And Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended, scandalized, tempted into sin by me." Why? Why would Jesus offend anybody? Well, to be offended, again, as we understand the meaning of this word, is to turn away from Christ. Christ is, after all, the great stumbling block, in the sense that if you will not accept Christ, if you stumble over him, then you are lost. You know, there are plenty of people who have a fair idea of what it means to be a good person. And of course, we put that in quotes. But they're pleased enough with that righteousness, with their own righteousness, with their own goodness. They don't see any need for Jesus. Or then there are those who, you know, will say sure enough that they're not a good person, but they don't see that Jesus can do anything about it. In fact, Jesus has this noise about repentance. I don't want you to forgive me. I want you to tell me I'm right. And so they stumble over Jesus. And it is going to happen in our lives as Christians, Jesus says, that some we know and some we love will lose their faith in Christ. And he makes his concern for these people very clear by calling them little ones. That's a term of endearment, and it doesn't mean just itty-bitty people. It doesn't mean just children. It means all of us are his little ones. Make sure not one of these little ones is lost because of you. He warns offenses falling away, as he puts it here, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. So what can we do to avoid it? What can we do to avoid being one of those that causes another person to lose their faith in Christ? Well, he goes on. He says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The heart and soul of the Christian message that is entrusted to us is his forgiveness. The key to the world's message is what? Everything's supposed to be fair. Everything's supposed to be what we deserve. Everything's supposed to be justice, vengeance, retribution. Now, in our role as individual Christians, especially in teachers, as teachers in the church, we rebuke. But why? Do we rebuke to see that justice is done? Do we rebuke to see that fairness is done? Do we rebuke to make sure that the people that have done something wrong get what's coming to them? No. We rebuke sin so that people will not seek self-justification, but rather forgiveness, so that they'll lose hope in themselves, hope in everything else, that they may find the hope that there is in Christ. Just as one example we talked about in the Bible class earlier today, you know, one of the things that I see over the years as people grow up, you know, they learn the commandments, they fall in love, and they, of course, are maybe thinking about getting married, and they move in together. And, you know, you end up, what do? Rebuke them. But the problem is the world in which we live says, so what's wrong with that? It's the way we do it now. You know, you think Pastor Bryant is really old, has gray hair, and this book is how old? Come on, get with the times. Of course, I've witnessed plenty of the injury and damage done by such arrangements. But many will be tempted into that situation. And what is the cost of repentance? I've seen it. The guy says, you mean I really have to commit? You mean it's going to be like for the rest of my life? I don't think I really want to do that. Or, because that's the price of repentance, isn't it? Or the woman says, this is fine. Sure, we'll get married, but don't ever ask me to say that we did wrong. All my friends tell me that I'm right. You see, that self-justification means that we don't need what? We don't need forgiveness. And if we don't need forgiveness, we don't need Christ. As Christians, both the reason that we rebuke sin and especially the reason that we hold out Christ's forgiveness is that it's all about Christ. That's what's to predominate, and his grace is to predominate. And so he's warning us again against a tendency that some of us have, and that is to be stingy with the forgiveness that Christ offers. One way to, again, offend people, to cause a stumbling block, is to turn people away from the hope that is in Christ, is to meet their repentance with, sorry. Are you really sorry? Well, that's not good enough. Let me see more. Do more. Do more. You got to earn forgiveness. Well, repentance in the biblical sense is to have both sorrow over sin and faith in Christ. And if someone comes to us in sorrow over sin and faith in Christ, what can we say to them? But they are forgiven because Christ has been to the cross. And if someone sins against us 6 times or 7 times, are they ever going to reach a point at which Christ wasn't on the cross? That Christ didn't pay for their sins? That their sins haven't been atoned for? And so Jesus says, let him come to you, and if they say, I repent, then you must forgive them. To forgive repentance to the penitent is to deny Christ. Our hope, the only hope we set before the world, is Christ. Don't be part of the trap that would take away the hope that is found, only found, in Christ. So Jesus was talking to all of his disciples here. Now, as we look at this whole section, we sometimes wonder, is this 3 things that Luke put together here, or is this 1 thing that's tied together? And I'm convinced that it's really 1 thing. The apostles are the next audience that Jesus has, specifically as he addresses this next conversation. Those are the 12 that Jesus had already chosen to be the special teachers of the church. And they responded to this in an interesting way. They came to Jesus. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, this is one of those places where translations and translators struggle and sometimes differ on how the Greek is to be expressed in English. This translation makes it sound like the disciples didn't have faith. If you had faith, it says. But actually, it's not in the subjunctive mood. It's in the indicative, and it's not a statement contrary to fact. So probably we would translate it, if you have faith, like a grain of mustard seed. You know, the disciples do have faith, don't they? They recognize that forgiveness is given through Christ. They recognized that, you know, they had gone out to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. They had even had sufficient faith that they had performed miracles as Jesus had sent them out. And so we'd have to say they had faith. The point is that even a little faith takes hold of all of Christ. Consider this illustration, and I know you've probably, some of you heard it before. You get 2 people going up to a lake in northern Minnesota in the wintertime. Lakes in Minnesota in the wintertime are pretty solid. But one guy walks out on it, he shuffles, he's scared to death that it's going to break in, but he walks all the way across. Another guy drives up in his 4x4 truck pulling a fishing shack, goes out into the middle of the lake, parks, builds a fire, and starts fishing. Now, which of those 2 had faith in the ice? Well, both of them. Which had more faith? Obviously, the guy in the truck. But notice, the ice supported them both regardless of the intensity of their faith. And so it is that faith is not a good work that we do that by its intensity somehow earns God's favor. It's not a condition that we meet. It's spiritual life. We're either alive or we're dead. If we are alive spiritually, if we have faith, we take hold of all of Christ, all of his forgiveness, all of his mercy, all of his grace. And so it's not a matter of having enough faith. Our hope is in Christ. We do nothing to turn others from it. Our hope is in Christ. That means he is enough for our salvation. Our hope is in Christ and not in any measure of our goodness. And that's where we get to this third section in the text. Because it's by faith, the righteousness that we have isn't good, better, or best. You know, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he goes from faith to life. He gives this illustration. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what it was our duty. You know, Jesus is debunking the idea that we have that a lot of people, you know, that's a pretty good person. This is a fair Christian. As a Christian, this guy, I don't know. That there are good, better, and best where Christians are concerned. Or that, you know, in earning our way to heaven, some have done a lot of good, and some have done not so much good, and some have done hardly any good at all. But that's not the measure. Obedience has to be complete. In fact, let's say somebody was perfect. Like this servant here, he's done absolutely everything that God has asked him to do. Now, do you suppose that makes up for other sins? Not in a million years. We're all supposed to be perfect. In fact, if we were perfect, we'd say that's just our duty. So, I think we can despair right now of our righteousness depending upon what we have done, and we can say, I need a righteousness that's going to be way better than mine. I need a righteousness that is perfect. And who do you know that has, in fact, done everything that was asked of him? That was our Savior. He is the one who is, in fact, righteous. You know, there's no comparables involved. You remember in grammar, you had the states of the adjectives. You were tall, taller, tallest, big, bigger, biggest. But you also learned that there are some words you couldn't compare, like full. It can't be full, fuller, and fullest. If the cup's full, it's full. If it isn't, it isn't. Or unique. There's no such thing as unique, more unique, most unique. It's either unique, it's in the one, or it isn't. So it is with righteousness. One is either righteous, without sin, holy, acceptable unto God, or one is not. Nothing I can do, none of my works are going to make up for any things that I've done wrong, because if I do anything good, I was supposed to do it anyway. So where can I find a righteousness like that? Well, once again, our hope is in Christ. And this is the hope with which we should be, going back to the beginning, so free with other people. Just as the hope that we have in Christ has been given to us, so also when we come across a fellow sinner, as one sinner to another, we say, yeah, what you've done is wrong, but there's mercy for you. There's hope for you. there's forgiveness for you. Sad to say, there are going to be many who fall away from the faith. Let it never be because we were stingy with grace. Let it never be because we didn't want to say to somebody we're angry with, "You are forgiven." Never let it be because the penitent come to us and says, "I repent," and we shake our head. No, let us always be, as our Savior taught us to be, merciful, gracious, forgiving, for He is our hope. Amen. And now the peace of God that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.